skin for skin. That's how the devil responded to the Lord after Job had lost everything. His livestock, his servants, and his children. A human will do anything to save his own life, but take away his health, and he'll curse you to your face. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemow continues with our series in the book of Job, taking us into round two, where God lengthens his leash and allows Satan to put forth his hand against Job's own body. The devil attacks Job's health, and even Job's wife joins in on the attack. How will Job fare this time? How will he respond? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 11th, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemow as he delivers his message entitled, Skin for Skin.
Copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 2. Job is between Esther and Psalms.
Yes, I know it is Mother's Day. No, I did not prepare a Mother's Day message, but there is a mom in our passage. We'll get to that.
And we'll, and we'll take a look. It's been a few weeks since our look through Job, so by way of a little review, the book of Job chronicles the sufferings of a godly man. Job was not only godly, but God himself calls Job blameless and upright, says there's no one like Job. And this, am I not on?
Our Logan, the sound guy. Thank you, sir. In the sense of human righteousness, in the sense of civil righteousness and duty toward his neighbors and fellow men, Job led a God-honoring life. There was no one like Job. Now, when God calls Job upright and blameless, does that mean that Job was without sin? Absolutely not. What it means is that Job was everything that a redeemed sinner ought to be, meaning that he did not trust in himself. He trusted in God. And even in that, as we see later in the book, Job would start to plead his own case because he knows that all the terrible calamity that has befallen him, that he hasn't done anything to deserve the hand of God to be against him. Job trusted in God. Job loved God. God opened the floodgates of blessing for Job. He blessed him with many children. He blessed him with huge herds, a lot of industry. He blessed him with many servants. Job was the greatest man in the entire East. That's what the Bible records. Chapter 1, verse 6, God convenes the heavenly court. Satan appears as the accuser of God's people. And God asked him where he's been. And Satan responds that he's been walking to and fro along the earth. And in response to that, God asked the most frightening question imaginable, knowing that Satan roams the earth like a prowling or roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. God says, have you considered my servant Job? And truth be told, Satan has indeed considered Job many times, but knows that Job is off limits. Job has been protected. And so Satan throws the suggestion of back in the face of the judge of the court and says, well, you know, of course Job is upright and blameless. You give him everything. In other words, Job doesn't love you. Job just loves the stuff. And if you take away the stuff, Job will curse you to his face. And so Satan lays down the challenge. God accepts and says that all that Job has is now in Satan's hands, but he limits his leash by telling him that Satan must not touch Job's person. Wasting no time, Satan attacks all that Job possesses. He takes away his oxen and his donkeys. He kills his sheep and his goats. He steals his camels. He slaughters his servants almost down to a man. And then he collapses a house on top of his children. And what does this righteous man do? He falls on his face in his grief and he worships God. That was round one. Job did not sin. Job, without knowing any of what had taken place in the heavenly court and who goes from the receiver of every temporal blessing to the receiver of every calamity imaginable, does not sin. He continues to worship God. That's round one. Job does not break. Job did not curse God. Winner, God. Loser, Satan. In other words, the man of God lives by faith in God, trusts God, even in the midst of calamity, and even when all that he cherishes is taken away, because he cherishes God more. All that he has and possesses, he holds as if with a loose grip. And he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But it's not over. This morning, we look at round two. Let's go to our text. Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is what we read. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its internal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Now, as we get to chapter 2, we are amazed. It kind of starts off like Groundhog's Day, doesn't it? I mean, everyone is summoned to the heavenly court, just like chapter 1. God again questions Satan, "Where have you been?" Satan responds the same way, "From roaming the earth, walking around on it." In other words, "I've been looking for someone to devour." And then God, again, terrifies us with those words, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, the first time we heard God say that, Satan said that he would, you know, love to consider Job, but God had put this hedge of protection around him, and Job was, in all essence, to Satan, untouchable. And so that tells us that while Satan is described as a roaring lion, that God has him on a leash, and he can't do a single thing unless God approves it. And so for round one, God tells the devil, "How about I lengthen your leash and let you take a bite out of holy Job?" And Satan eagerly accepts, and loses, because Job did not sin. Job did not curse God. Job still maintained his integrity. Now, Satan has nothing else that he is allowed to touch. He has destroyed every single thing that is within his grasp. He has already destroyed all that Job possesses. He has no more cards to play. And then we see this in verse 3 of chapter 2. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, and fearing God and turning away from evil." And listen, "And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Now the Lord limited Satan's leash in round one by the words that we saw in chapter 1, verse 12. Then the Lord said to him, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So there is really only one more thing that Satan can attack, and that's Job's own person. His flesh, Satan can cause him pain. And so in verse 4 of chapter 2, Satan answers the Lord, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." In his book, The Gospel According to Job, author Mike Mason, he writes the following insight. Listen, he says, "It could almost be said that the sufferer's knowledge of pain is of the same order as the believer's knowledge of God, and that this is why the devil exploits pain as a prime vehicle of temptation. Restlessly, he casts about for something that will prove more compelling, more absorbing, more real than God himself. For he believes that to find that something, and in this he is perhaps partly right, would be to dislodge God from his throne. After surveying all the possibilities, his final choice lights on physical pain. It is no accident that the place where the Lord and the devil themselves join ultimate battle, the cross, is a rack of torture." He goes on to say, "So the stakes are very high when Satan afflicts Job with painful sores from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. At this point, the central question of the book subtly shifts from, can a man lose everything he has and still bless God, to can a man lose even what he is and still remain under God's blessing? For enough agony, like enough joy, can alter a person's most basic makeup. How much pain can a human being take and still nurse the fond notion that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God?" This is heavy stuff to deal with. This is hard stuff. This isn't easy theology. When someone is in pain, talk is cheap, isn't it? Pain is hard to explain. If you know, when you go to the doctor and you tell them that you're in pain, they ask you, well, on a scale, you know, from 1 to 10, how do you rate your pain? Have you been asked that? I've been asked that. You know, you have to say at least 5 or 6 or you feel like you're wasting his time. You don't want to go too high on the scale because, you know, you drove to his office, you're talking to him, you're walking. I mean, you can't say I'm at a 10, obviously. You know it could get worse. You know, the scale is graded on a curve. You know, my wife suffers from migraines sometimes, and the type where any sound, light, anything can cause extreme pain, and I don't know what that's like. I know that my worst headache wouldn't match up with her lightest migraine. Pain is relative. In chapter 1, Job deals with the emotional anguish of the soul. Could you imagine bearing your children and then being asked to grade your pain on a scale from 1 to 10? The death of a child would push any parent beyond what number 10 could even convey. You've cried all of your tears, and still the floodgates are open. There is no memory that is not recessed from this pain. That kind of emotional loss can cause physical pain. Your constant tears have brought about the headaches, and your heaving has caused knots and cramping in your stomach. And you know, as your body is reacting to tension and to stress, your immune system is compromised, you're liable to get sick, cold, infections, all those things you become more susceptible to. And those are the terrible realities that go along with our fallen bodies dealing with grief. In our section this morning, those types of quote-unquote normal physical ailments that accompany grief, that was just the icing on the cake of round one. Round one was bad, folks. It was bad. It was awful. In fact, when God says in the beginning of chapter 2, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. That word ruin in the Hebrew actually means to swallow. And it's actually intensified in the Hebrew. Round one swallowed Job up. But now we enter round two. Verse 7, chapter 2, this is what we read. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now stop there. There have been scholars who have searched medical journals trying to figure out what ailment Job had. I don't think they're going to find it. Satan didn't look through a medical journal. He took the medical journal and threw the book at him. Our passage gives us this real pedestrian description, sore boils. Let me unpack that for you. At the end of round one, some inconsiderate fool or a poor-meaning friend could have come to Job and said, hey, thank God for your blessings. After all, you still have your health. Now, all that we read here is that Job was stricken with sore boils. But if we take the totality of the book, 42 chapters, and glean all that Job went through in this illness, it's a lot more than what we see here in the text, sore boils. Let me tell you what we learn. This is his symptoms. Inflamed, ulcerous sores. Uncontrollable itching to the point where our text says that he took a potsherd to scrape his own flesh. Degenerative changes to his facial skin and disfiguration. Loss of appetite, fears, and depression. Pus-filled sores that would burst open, scab over, crack, peel, and ooze pus. Maggots that would form in his sores because he was covered with flies. Difficulty breathing, darkening of the eyelid, foul breath, weight loss, excruciating and continual pain, high fever, chills, discoloring of the skin, anxiety, and diarrhea. Now, lest you picture, and we can't help but doing this, we read something, we approach it with our mind, we approach it with our background, with what we think, and we say, what would it have been like for me? So we do that naturally. Don't picture Job like you if you were sick. Don't picture Job laying in his bed or resting in a lukewarm bath with clean sheets or air conditioning. In the ancient Near East, disease of the skin was equated with sin. The person was physically unclean and assumed to be spiritually unclean. Now, Job proves that wrong. But that's why throughout the Bible, you'd see such a stigma associated with leprosy, which is a word used to describe a variety of skin ailments. Now, although this account of Job occurs before the giving of the law, even though it follows Leviticus and so forth, it's helpful to see how leprosy was treated. Job would have, in the very least, been ceremonially unclean. When we get to the book of Leviticus and we read about how a leper was described and what they needed, it kind of gives us a glimpse into the Near East culture of what they would have done. Let me just read you a little bit. Leviticus 13, verses 44 and 45. He is a leprous man, he is unclean, the priest shall surely pronounce him unclean, his infection is on his head. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn. What does that mean? I mean, can't you wear nice clothes? No, you ought to tear your clothes, because you should be in grief. You get the picture there? His clothes shall be torn. Don't walk around with nice clothes. Tear your clothes, be in grief over what's happened. His clothes shall be torn. The hair of his head shall be uncovered. He shall cover his mustache. In other words, put your hand over your mouth and shall cry out, unclean, unclean. Listen, he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Job would have been run out of town by this point. He is described in the book as sitting among the ashes. He wasn't enjoying the comforts of his home. He was in a garbage dump. He was sitting where they burnt the ashes. He was picking up a broken piece of pottery, because they're all over at the garbage dump, aren't they? And he was scraping his flesh. This was the picture of a man, and it's absolutely heart-wrenching to see. Now, the one member of Job's family that he still has is his wife. And perhaps she is spared, because when God limits Job and he says, don't touch the man, he says, maybe Satan interprets that as, well, man and his wife are one. More likely, though, she's spared because Satan knows if he can break his wife, he can cause further misery to Job. That's what we read, verse 9. Sorry, this is your Mother's Day verse. Then his wife said to him, that was bad. I just want to say, honey, if it was Wife's Day, I'd have a Wife's Day sermon. I promise. All right. Verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Now, let's talk about Job's wife for a minute. This is the only place where she's mentioned. This is it. The book only records one quote from her. We see her mentioned basically these two verses. The quote happens to be a bad one, and she's remembered as a bad wife. She's almost as famous as Job himself. I mean, if you mention Job's wife, everybody knows about Job's wife. She's almost as famous as Job, but she's only mentioned twice in 42 chapters. I think that we sometimes treat her unfairly. She was this godly man's wife. I think it would be foolish to think that God would have blessed Job with every temporal blessing that you can think, but would not have blessed him with a good helpmeet. I believe that she was a godly wife and mother. We fault her, and honestly, she deserves to bear the comments, because she ceases being her husband's helpmeet. She instead of helping her husband, she causes him more pain. In relieving his suffering, she's adding to his suffering. So she deserves the comments. Satan uses his wife to ridicule him. How could she do that? What kind of horrible wife was she? Again, it's easy to coach from the sidelines. It's easy to coach sitting in the lazy boy. What kind of wife was she? She was the kind of wife that helped bury her 10 children. She was a wife who just lost every means of sustainment that she had worked and labored for along with her husband. She was the kind of wife who watched her husband go from strong to weak and from weak to disgusting. And he was still preaching the goodness of God as he sat there scraping his pus-filled boils. She broke. Picture the devil. He would smile as Job's wife breaks and she attacks Job. But look at Job, who again shows us this strength that he has and his understanding of duty. This is how the scene unfolds. Listen to his rebuke closely. Verse 10. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? First of all, Job is still being a husband to her. He's still functioning in his calling as the prophet and priest of his home. He rebukes her and he provides correction. He does not call her foolish. This is his bride. He knows that she's been with him. They've been united for many years. He says she is now starting to sound like the foolish women. Honey, you're starting to sound like them. That's what he tells her. He doesn't say you are a foolish woman. He said you're sounding like the foolish women. And then listen to this profound theological statement he makes at the end of verse 10. He says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Now, I want to park here for a while and speak to you about the topic of God's sovereignty. We're basically going to take the rest of our time talking about that topic. Job, he makes the statement, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? Let me draw your attention back to chapter 1, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job makes a similar profession. And it was at that time, when we got to that in verse 21, where Job says that we appeared shocked, right? I mean, we kind of read it and we think, you know, wasn't it Satan who took away all of Job's stuff? I mean, why is he blaming God? Wasn't Satan responsible for his children dying? But then we got to verse 22 of chapter 1. It says, through all this, Job did not sin, and nor did he blame God. And so we're left with the issue that Job says God took away his stuff, and God is responsible for even the deaths of his children, and we want to correct Job. But then verse 22 says, hey, Job didn't sin. He said nothing wrong. And now we see in chapter 2 that we're to expect good from God as well as adversity. And again, the statement is followed by the words, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see where this is going. It's the same type of statement. Now, this is what we need to realize. This is how we ought to think about this. And I've said this before. There's nothing more certain in life than the fact that we will suffer. Some of you already know what it's like to suffer with a debilitating illness. Some of you have buried your children. Some of you have buried your siblings. Some of you have lost your jobs and have had bill collectors knocking on the door. The list can go on. Some of us have daily pain that is just normal to us. That's just the pain we have living. In fact, there has never been a day when we have been without suffering in some way. And if you think otherwise, it's because you're used to suffering. We don't necessarily think about some of the things that we have as suffering. When we have aches and pains, we don't think, I'm suffering today. We think, this is just normal. You know, my muscles are tired or whatever happens. God didn't design us like that. It's not normal. It's part of living in a fallen world. What happens because we live in a fallen world is we live with the consequences of sin. And what should be normal, which is health, life, sinless pleasures, have been replaced with a new normal. And the new normal looks like sickness, death, and sin. And it's not a Christian thing. Everybody in the world suffers. Now, I want to share with you a soft pillow for your weary head as you suffer. The soft pillow that the Christian should possess is a robust understanding of God's sovereignty. Now, I realize for some of you that just sounds like a vague theological term, or you may think that this is just some dry theological stuff without any practical application, and if you feel that way, you're wrong. God's sovereignty brings comfort. In both of those statements that Job makes where he says, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, as well as shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity. Both of those statements are nothing but a longer and more poetic way of stating God is sovereign. Put simply, the sovereignty of God means that God is in complete and utter control of all things that happen, and nothing can happen apart from him ordaining it. God is clothed with absolute authority over all things in heaven and in earth, or on earth. He upholds all things with his power. Listen, he determines the ends which they are destined to serve. He is the king of the universe in the greatest and fullest meaning of that word, since all things are dependent on God and subservient to God. We see here that even the devil himself must get permission to do anything and is completely restricted according to how long God makes his leash. That it cannot be denied. No one can look at the book of Job and think that the calamity of Job was Satan's idea, because it is clearly revealed here that Job was brought to the attention of Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? Now many Christians think very simply on these things, and in that simplicity, they end up with a God who is not sovereign and therefore not truly God, i.e. an idol. Now let me explain some of this. They look at the book of Job and they think for themselves, well, you know, good stuff comes from God, bad stuff comes from the devil. The problem arises when bad stuff actually happens in your life, and then you have to ask, well, what does this mean? Well, if that's your attitude, or if that's your thought, then does that mean that the devil somehow got one past God without God seeing it? If so, that means the devil is either stronger or wiser than God. Or are there areas that God cannot restrict the devil? Again, that would make the devil stronger. Sovereignty teaches us that God is in complete control of all things, and that nothing can happen apart from his will. Period. Sovereignty teaches us that whatsoever we experience in this life comes ultimately to us from the hand of God, just like it did for Job. Yes, Satan attacked Job, but God allowed it, and he planned to purposely use Satan's attack to bring glory to himself and his plan for redemption. Satan unwittingly served God's purpose. What Satan meant for evil, God turned into good, and that was his plan to do so. God's ultimate plan here is to glorify himself, sanctify Job, and defeat the devil. Satan loses round one, whereby he destroys everything Job possesses. Job still does not curse God. Satan loses round two. He destroys Job's flesh. Again, Job holds fast his integrity. In fact, we no longer hear anything about Satan for the rest of the story. He's out of the story at this point. Now, let me say that there's no place in Scripture where we see God directly doing anything evil, but we do see God bringing about evil decrees through the willing actions of sinful creatures, man, or in this case, men and the devil. But this we know without a doubt, and that is that those things cannot happen apart from God's decrees, and that God will turn all of those things for the good of his people. One of the clearest examples of Scripture happens to be the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 and following. In jealousy over their father's attention and favor towards Joseph, his brothers first plan to kill him. They plot to kill him, and then they decide to sell him as a slave to Egypt. So they sell him into slavery. And Joseph sold as a slave. Here's this godly man who is now suffering, and he serves faithfully as a slave. And yet, in this position, his master's wife falsely accuses him of attempting to rape her, and he is in prison. So he's now falsely in prison over a crime he didn't commit. And in his, it was the sinfulness of his brothers that brought him into slavery. It was the sinfulness of his master's wife that put him in prison. But it was God's decrees, and God decrees he makes good come from what his creatures mean for evil. He makes good out of Joseph's suffering and calamity. Joseph eventually is released from prison because he interprets Pharaoh's dream. God gives him this interpretation. He's raised to the position of basically prime minister of Egypt. Eventually, he's able to save his fathers and his sinful brothers from severe famine. Joseph, understanding God's sovereignty, never lost hope and faith in God, even in these circumstances. And he knew that God was in control of everything. And eventually, he would tell his brothers that. He would say, God sent me before you to preserve life. Well, in the human sense, God didn't send them anywhere. He was sold into slavery. In Joseph's eyes, God sent him to preserve life. He would tell them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So in the book of Job, it was the evil marauding bands, right? You had the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans that attacked. They did that. They destroyed Job's servants, his herds. The devil spurred them to do and commit those actions. It was a windstorm that came, wasn't it? That knocked down the corners of the house and fell on his children. But Job doesn't sit there blaming the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans or weeping and crying about the devil and the windstorm. He knows the Sabaeans did evil. He knows the Chaldeans did evil. But he also knows that God decrees all things to pass. Does that mean that man isn't accountable? No, absolutely not. But what it does mean is that God can turn what man means for evil into good. And so it is in great spiritual understanding that Job declares, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And it's in great faith that he can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job did not know what God was doing, but he did know God. And he did trust God, and he knew that none of the things that happened by accident or without God's purposes. If Job had any idea that the devil had targeted him, he gave no indication. Why? Because it's inconsequential. He knows that there's no heavenly tug of war going back and forth between God and the devil. He knows that if it happened, it's because God said it would happen. Now, it's a mystery to us. It's a great mystery, and it's okay if it's a mystery. We can expect mysteries like this. We are finite. God is infinite. I don't know how it is that God can ordain sinners to carry out evil deeds, and yet God can remain spotless in it. I just know He does. I just know He is not the cause of sin, but He does ordain sinful means. Listen to the words of John Calvin. He writes, thieves and murderers and other evildoers are the instruments of divine providence, and the Lord Himself uses these to carry out the judgments that He has determined with Himself. Yet I deny that they can derive from this any excuse for the evil deeds. Why? Will they either involve God in the same iniquity with themselves, or will they cloak their own depravity with His justice? They can do neither. Calvin goes on to say, so God uses the works of the ungodly and so bends their minds to carry out His judgments, that He remains pure from every stain. Listen, whether or not you've thought about these things, this is the plain truth. There's no way of denying this or reading it in any other way. People can play word games, they can do semantics all day long, but the conclusions are inescapable. And that's what it means when God is sovereign. God basically is God. He does what He pleases. One theologian said, we should notice that the alternatives to saying that God uses evil for His purposes, but He never does evil and is not to be blamed for it, are not desirable ones. If we were to say that God Himself does evil, we would have to conclude that He is not good and righteous. Therefore, He's not God at all. On the other hand, if we maintain that God does not use evil to fulfill His purposes, then we would have to admit that there is evil in the universe that God did not intend, is not under His control, and might not fulfill His purposes. This would make it very difficult for us to affirm that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. How do all these things fit together? Well, that's why the sovereignty of God is a soft pillow for the weary head, because even calamity is within his purposes, and he is a good God and a loving God. And I'm okay not knowing how this works. But if you miss this truth, you miss one of the central truths of this book. I'm going to make a strange statement. Listen. All of the suffering that happens to us, every bit of it, happens in the ultimate sense because God loves us and has a purpose for us. And I know it sounds strange to say that. It almost sounds like when you punish your kids and you tell them, I'm spanking you because I love you. You know, and they look at you with that look like, well, you know, I could give you a lot of other ways that, you know, you could demonstrate your love or express your love. You know, we look at the Bible and we see that even God, as our Father, disciplines his children, and whom he loves, he disciplines, and whom he does not discipline, he is not father to. Scripture tells us that. No one likes discipline. No one likes suffering. It's okay not to like it. No one desires suffering. You don't have to like it. It's okay to cry out to God for it to end. It's okay to weep about it and to mourn loss and to wish you were never suffering. But in our suffering, our idols come down. In our suffering, our pride is replaced by humility. In our suffering, our self-righteousness is abandoned as we cling to the righteousness of Christ. In our suffering, our strength is recognized as feeble, and we cling to the rock that is higher than I, lest we are swept away. 2 Corinthians 12:9 reads, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? In weakness. Suffering produces something in the life of the Christian that cannot otherwise be produced. Puritan preacher John Flavel, he understood suffering well. He buried three wives, buried his son, buried his parents. He was ejected from the Church of England, and he was horribly persecuted by the state. And he wrote many things about suffering. I'm going to share quickly eight things that he says that suffering produces. One, suffering reveals, deters, and mortifies our sin. He describes this as coming from the hands of a loving Father who ordains suffering. Two, suffering produces godliness and spiritual fruit. He writes, the power of godliness did never thrive better than in affliction. He calls suffering the breeding ground for spiritual fruit. Suffering reveals more of God's character. That's number three. God's character is revealed experientially to the believer. He writes this. He says, hereby the most wise God doth illustrate the glory of his own name, clearing up the righteousness of his ways by the sufferings of his people. By exposing his people to such grievous sufferings, he gives a fit opportunity to manifest the glory of his power and of his wisdom. Four, suffering relinquishes the temporal for the eternal. God uses suffering to loosen our grip on the temporal. This is what he writes. He says, be careful to mortify your inordinate affections to earthly things and exercise heavenly mindedness, and keep your hearts upon things eternal. Under all the providences with which the Lord exercises you in this world, listen, blessed crosses to mortify corruption and to wean us from the world. I like that. Suffering produces sincere faith devoid of hypocrisy. He says that you have an opportunity to discover the sincerity of your love to God. Number six, suffering encourages fellowship with God through word, prayer, and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is what he writes. He drives the believer nearer to God, makes them see the necessity of the life of faith with multitudes of other benefits. Suffering also awakens the believer to pray more frequently, spiritually, and fervently, as prayer is the best way for the Christian to ease his heart when surcharged with sorrow. I am sure the sweetest melody of prayer is upon the deep waters of affliction. He says that suffering affords us an opportunity to bear witness to the world. He talks about this twofold witness that we bear to the world in suffering. The first is the witness of the reality of the gospel in the believer's life. He says, frequent trials of grace prove beyond all words or argument that religion is no fancy, but the greatest reality in the world. And the second witness is for those who remain in unbelief, as those frequent trials of grace prove that the Christian faith is the greatest reality in the world. And then finally, the eighth thing he points out is that suffering cultivates communion with Christ, who is described as the greatest sufferer. Christ knows and understands the afflictions of his people, and we commune with him because it was he who suffered for us. Christ looks down from heaven upon all my afflictions and understands them more fully than I that feel them. He further states, in all your afflictions, he is afflicted. Tender sympathy cannot but flow from such intimate union. Does it bring comfort to you knowing that nothing falls out of God's sovereign will? Sometimes when we speak about God's will, we kind of get confused. And, you know, oftentimes when you mention God's will, Christians only think about decision making. You know, I need to know God's will. I need to discern it in my life. And they say, you know, I need to know, you know, how do I know who I'm going to marry? Or how do I know what job I'm going to take or what house to buy? And they're concerned with God's will in that sense. That's not what I'm talking about. If you are interested in that, I've got a book recommendation for you. It's a thin book. It's an easy read. It's written by Kevin DeYoung. And the title of the book is a wonderful title. It's a long title, but you'll get the idea of the book from the title. The title is Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Again, Kevin DeYoung, great book. But what I'm talking about here is what theologians sometimes refer to as the hidden will of God versus the revealed will of God. God is all-knowing and has obviously not told us all that he knows. He has secret things that he has not revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law. Job would come to understand that more fully at the end of the book. He's going to start defending himself soon, but then his tune changes towards the end of the book, and he says this in chapter 42. We're going to go ahead and hear the end of the story just in a minute. He says, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So Job states at the end, God's revealed will is what he has declared to us in his word. God's hidden or secret will is what he has not declared. Nothing can thwart God's hidden will. This is what he's ordained. It includes everything that happens, the good, the bad, the ugly. We don't know when or how we're going to die. God has chosen not to reveal that to us, but make no mistake, God knows exactly when you're going to die and how you're going to die. We don't know what job we're supposed to take. God has not revealed that to us. But guess what? The job that you're working at right now, it's been God's will that you're working at it. And if you quit the job and you work at another job, it's God's will that you would work at another job. He's decreed that as well. But what God has revealed to us is that he hates sin. And he's revealed to us that he loves his people. God's revealed will is what's been given to us to help us guide through our decision making. It tells us the things that please God. It tells us the things that do not please God and anger God. It discloses the gospel to us. When we make plans, we make contingency plans, don't we? Let's do this, but if something happens, then we can do this. God doesn't make contingency plans. God doesn't ever have a contingency plan. Every All things that come to pass were God's plan A. The person that's elected president, God's plan A. A country, a nation falls, God's plan A. God doesn't have a plan B. God's hidden will is not given to us, and therefore it cannot guide us. So how do you make sense of this? Think of it this way. When you suffer greatly because of man's sin, okay, and you can fill in the blank with whatever you want. This would apply to a Christian who's facing martyrdom. This is the reply to the parent who just lost their child by a drunk driver. This is to the child or to you who were sexually abused as a child. The list can go on and on. In whatever calamity has befallen God's people that's been the result of man's sin, we know for certain that what has taken place is against God's revealed will. What does that mean? That means that God has revealed to us that he hates sin. He's revealed to us that we ought to practice righteousness. But we also know that what has happened, that calamity, has certainly been ordained in the hidden purposes of God. He's not told us why. He's not told us what he plans to do with it, or that what will come out of it. We don't know. You and I are just like Job. We don't know what's going on in that heavenly court. We don't see that. God has hidden that from us. But what God has revealed is spectacular and wonderful. And it should comfort us. While he's not told us why, he has told us that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And while we don't know what tomorrow brings, we do know that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8. I thank God that he is in control. I thank God that he has revealed to us that he is good and that he loves us. I thank God that he has revealed to us good news in the gospel, and that Christ has indeed come and suffered and demonstrated his love for us. He has died in our place. Beloved, let the sovereignty of God be a tender pillow in the midst of suffering. Because the truth that you do know is far greater than the answers that you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word and we see great truths that are difficult for us to understand. But we also see great promises that we cling to in times of uncertainty. Lord, we trust you, we love you, we submit ourselves to your sovereign hand. Help us to trust you more. In Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.